to church. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. This really is a season of great celebration for us. Over the next 7 days, as we anticipate, as we longingly look forward to Easter, the great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who's come to save us from our sins and put us eternally in a relationship with you, Lord. What an opportunity to reach those who don't know you. And Lord, so we pray for all the churches that preach the gospel in the Wilmington area and the greater Brandywine Valley. Lord, we pray that through their doors this Sunday, next Sunday, will come hundreds, come thousands from the community, that we might hit record attendance at churches across the Brandywine Valley. Lord, and as those pastors and as those singers and musicians sing and preach the gospel, as the people show hospitality in the churches, Lord, that you might use that to turn people away from their own way to eternity, away from hardened hearts or doubt or disbelief to hearts of faith, softened hearts, Lord, that are transformed by the preaching of the Word of God. So, Lord, would you do that work? We anticipate that you will bring people to Christ on Easter Sunday. So, Lord, we pray for those churches. We particularly pray for the churches and the One for Wilmington partnership. We look forward to Good Friday being together as all the churches. We pray for Pastor Chris McGarvey, Bethel, as he prepares for that message. We pray for Jason Sika at City Church as he prepares for Easter, and for Pastor Derek Parks at Epiphany Church as they begin their first Easter together in their new building. Lord, that you draw many from the community out to their churches. But we also want to lift up Bethel Baptist Church, and the pastors and the congregation and the Segerstrom family, and as the great tragedy of losing their daughter. And Lord, I know this affects many here in our congregation, many of our students. And so, Lord, may you wrap your arms around them. Will you love them? May you be with students as they ask hard questions and mourn and grieve and wrestle with death and these hard to answer questions. So Lord, would you be with them and comfort them? Be with the families as they talk to their children and students about tragedy and about suicide and these issues. So Lord, we do lift them up, and we ask for your comfort to be so present with them, that maybe you would bring something beautiful out of something so horrific and tragic. As we've been studying in the book of Esther, that is what you do. You take really bad things, really ugly things, and you can make them beautiful. And so we ask that you would do it again. Lord, as we open the word to Esther and we study this book, as we close this book out, would you speak through me that we would see you powerfully at work behind the scenes to bring about your good purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous American photos ever was taken on VJ Day, August 15th, 1945. Now, as I look around this room, some of you were alive when this actually happened, but here in this picture, spontaneously, there was celebration on the streets of New York City, right here in Times Square. Not just in Times Square, but across every city and every town on this date. Why? Well, VJ Day celebrated the Japanese surrender and the end of World War II, and spontaneous celebration broke out. One form of celebration, this sailor and this unexpected nurse here, that's an iconic photo. And I show you this picture because in a lot of ways, I think if photography was invented back in 5th century in the Persian Empire in the city of Susa, you would have seen something very similar to this happen on a specific date, Adar 13th. Adar 13th is basically in our calendar March 1st, because it's on that great day that turned into a great day of celebration for the Jewish people that we want to look at today. Now, we need to understand that this day of celebration that continues today in the festival of Purim for the Jewish people did not begin as a day of celebration. That date, Adar 13th, was actually first a day of great terror and dread. Well, why is that? Because as we studied last week, do you remember the story? King Xerxes in Persia, throughout the whole 127 provinces of Persia, allowed a genocide bill, essentially, to be passed. That genocide bill was given by none other than Haman the Agagite. Some of you still remember, okay? Haman the Agagite, and it was passed, and so the people were anxiously awaiting this day, Adar 13th, where they would be annihilated. Sword would come upon them from their neighbors. There were people who hated the Jews, and that in the province throughout the provinces, 127 provinces that were looking forward to that date. And so this was not originally a date of celebration; it was a date of great dread. Except for, of course, the fact that God was working behind the scenes. He was working through what was planned for evil to bring about a divine reversal of fortunes, which begun as we looked at last week. God was certainly at work. And so as we look at the next three chapters, as we close out this book, chapters 8 through 10, what we are going to see is a continuation of this reversal of the enemy's plans. We're going to study three great reversals of plans that are in chapters 8 through 10 that happened to the Jewish people. And as I was studying this passage this week, it really clicked in my mind as I started looking at these reversals through the lens of the cross, through the lens of Christ. It blew my mind that all three of these reversals that we're going to look at today apply to us in Christ. It's amazing. You're going to see it too as we look at these texts, okay? So strap in. Here we go. The first great reversal that we're going to look at from chapter 8 is the great reversal of position. Now, namely, the position of Mordecai. Remember, just a couple of chapters ago, Mordecai's position was not enviable, was it? Where was Mordecai? Just a couple chapters ago, he was outside the gate, covered in sackcloth and ashes. He was mourning. He had no access to the king. This was a marked man. He was walking the green mile, okay? He was on death row. He had no power, no hope. I mean, it was a really bad situation for Mordecai. Meanwhile, Haman was at the top of the game, right? He was at the top of the class, second in command to the king. All the power and the authority with the signet ring that he was wearing in the kingdom. He had the king's ear until, of course, God reversed fortunes. And we pick up the story in chapter 8 after the hanging, or better said, the impaling of Mordecai that we looked at. I'm sorry, Haman that we looked at last week. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him that he was related to her. And the king took off the signet ring which he had reclaimed from Haman, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him, that is Mordecai, over Haman's estate. If we jump to verse 15, it says this: when Mordecai left the king's presence that day, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and of purple robe, and of fine linen. Things continue to get better for Mordecai. We skip all the way to the end of the book, chapter 10, verse 3, and listen to what it says about Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was second in command to Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up at the welfare of all the Jews. Now, not only did Mordecai now have access to the king, everything that belonged to Haman, his house, his property, everything, the signet ring, now gets put under the power and the care of Mordecai. The position, he goes from, you know, outside the gate to second in command of the whole kingdom. I mean, this should blow our minds to think about. It's a true rags to riches story. I mean, can you think of any other story of anybody who has ever gone from on death row to second in command of the greatest empire in the world? Maybe Joseph, another biblical character. Outside of that, I can't think of another name. This is certainly miraculous, all happening because of God's providence working behind the scenes. It's an incredible reversal of position. But when you think about this, here's the amazing thing. What God reversed, what appeared to be impossible for Mordecai, he made possible. And the same thing applies for us in Christ, doesn't it? I think about it this way. What happened to Mordecai happens to us when we trust Christ. I mean, almost line for line. Let me just show you a little bit. Scripture tells us that we go from being outside the gate with no access to direct access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you, out at that time, were separated from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. We were like Mordecai outside the gate, weren't we? Ah, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Not only do we now have access to the king, the Bible also says we've been given an inheritance just like Mordecai. Ephesians 1:13, here's what Paul says. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Now, just a moment. What is that seal? What does it mean to be marked with him with a seal? Well, this is none other than the signet ring of the Most Holy God. It is his signet ring. It is his seal. What is the seal that he's given us? The promised Holy Spirit. And it says, he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of all those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Just like Mordecai was given all the inheritance, guess what? We have an inheritance coming to us because of what Christ has done for us. Not only do we have access to the king now, we have been given an inheritance, but just like Mordecai, we in Christ are given a seat of honor. Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And what did God do? He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. In Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have now, just like Mordecai, been given a seat of honor for eternity in the heavenly realms. It keeps going. We can keep going. You know how Mordecai received new robes? He goes from his sackcloth and ashes to new royal threads, right? I mean, he is looking great. Guess what? Bible says in Revelation 19:8, we will be given fine linen, bright and clean. We are going to be clothed with new clothes of the king. Mordecai was given a crown to wear on his head. Do you know what the Bible says? That we will be given crowns, the crown of life to wear. I mean, every single step of the way, Mordecai points to the new position that each of us have, that is ours, that is guaranteed to us in Christ Jesus. This is amazing. And the question to ask is, do you know your position? Do you know your position in Christ? Do you know that you are seated in the heavenly realms? You know, some of us, I think, walk around like we are still outside the gate in the sackcloth and ashes. Friends, in Christ, we now have access to heaven. We are royalty. We are co-heirs in heaven. This ought to change us. Think about how we think about our life this side of eternity. Not only do we see a great reversal of position, but secondly, we see a great reversal of condition. The people, the Jewish people, not just Mordecai, but now the entire Jewish people throughout all the provinces, go from a sentence of death to a celebration of life. As we continue reading in Esther chapter 8, we look at verse 3. Let's continue in the story. Esther again pleaded with the king. She fell at his feet and wept. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and she stood before him. And this is what she asked. She says, "If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" What's she doing here? She's asking the king, "King, would you please nullify that first edict? Would you revoke that first edict so that our people would not be destroyed? Would you make it illegal for anyone to rise up against the Jews and kill them?" This is what she's asking for. How does the king respond? Verse 7, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew. She says, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up." In other words, listen, I've already done what you've wanted. And then he says, "Now write another edict. Write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." In other words, what is he saying here? He's saying, "Esther, I have good news and I have bad news." Now, how many of you are kind of people that want to get the good news first? Raise your hand. Who are my good news people, okay? Who are the ones that want to get the bad news out of the way? Okay. I don't know what that says about us psychologically. I don't know that profile, but whichever you are, that's essentially what's happening. Which one do you want here first? The bad news was this. That first edict could not be revoked. It had the full force of the king, and so it was irrevocable. That's bad news. But the good news, however, was this. "I will allow you," the king says, "to write a second edict that would allow you to defend yourselves against the first edict." Essentially, that would nullify through force that first edict. You understand? And so that's exactly what happens. This is what Mordecai does. Esther 8, verse 11, it says this. "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was" what day? "The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar." Virtually word for word, what we see Mordecai do in writing this new bill was he took the first bill and he basically wrote almost a word for word counter to that first bill with the second bill, allowing himself and allowing all the people to defend themselves and have the resources of the king to do so. And this is exactly what happens. That edict goes out to all the people in all the provinces, and there's celebration that breaks out when they get this bill. Now, the key difference between these two bills, and this is really important to recognize, is this second bill, the second edict, was an edict of self-defense. It was not an unprovoked slaughter like the first one was. Rather, it was one that says, if anyone comes up against you, you have the right to defend yourselves, right? And kill them before they kill you. This is what the edict is that is put in place. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of chapter 9. I want to summarize what happens here. Suddenly, the tables are turned. And the tables are turned because the king and all of his resources, all of his commanders, all of his generals, now are working for the Jews instead of against them, right? And so the power begins to change, and the people begin to overcome, the Jewish people begin to overcome their enemies. And with the help of these kings' resources, Queen Esther and the Jews in Susa were able to overpower and kill their enemies. 800 of them are killed right in Susa. Throughout the whole Persian Empire, 75,000 are killed. Imagine, that's the number of people that came up against the Jewish people wanting to take their life out, and instead, their justice is exacted upon them. 75,000 of them are killed. And then they also round up the 10 sons of Haman, and they impale these 10 sons of Haman on the same pole that their father, Haman, was impaled on as well. And it gives this little comment, this is kind of a side note, but I think it's an important one. In chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, it gives this little side note. It says that when they did these things, they did not take the plunder. They did not take the loot, if you would, from their enemies that they killed. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, in the bill, remember this edict, it said that they could, but they didn't. Why do you think the author put that in there? Well, if we know anything about biblical history, remember when Pastor Matthew preached a couple of weeks ago, do you remember the Agagites, right? The Amalekite people who were under God's divine judgment for the horrible things that they did and attempted to do to the Jewish people coming out of Egypt. They tried to destroy and kill their lame and their weak and their disabled people. Remember that? Well, because of that, God put divine judgment on them. And he said, I'm going to wipe you out. And he told the Jewish people in 1 Samuel chapter 15, wipe them out, but do not take any of their stuff. Do not take any of their plunder. Well, what did King Saul do? Well, he didn't exactly obey, did he? He didn't put them all to death, and instead he did take their plunder, right? So I think this is in here to trigger the reader of Scripture to say, oh, I see what's happening. Under Queen Esther, they did what Saul never was able to accomplish. They finally did exactly what God told them to do. So I think that's what's in here. It's bringing it full circle with God's divine judgment against the Amalekite people. And so we see in the providence of God, the Jews have their fate reversed. From a sentence of death to a declaration of life. Well, what about us? Have not we also in Christ gone from a declaration of death to a declaration of life? We too have had our fate reversed. Remember, all the way from our heritage in Adam and Eve, the sin of Adam, the Bible says in Romans, because Adam sinned, death came to all of us, because all of us are in Adam. All of us are sinners by both position and by the sin that we commit. And the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. Death, that was the first edict. There was an edict put on us, an edict of death. And that first edict is still in place today because God did not nullify that edict. He didn't take that edict away. What did he do? Well, just like Mordecai under King Xerxes, he issued a second edict, didn't he? An edict that countered that first one. And that second edict was an edict of life through the death of Jesus cross on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross. It's amazing when we think about it. It wasn't that he took away the first edict, but he presented a new one that would give us life, nullifying death. And this is exactly, almost word for word, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law, or the edict, if you would, the second edict of the Spirit, who gives life has set you free from which law? Which edict? The first one. The edict or the law of sin and death. This is what he's done in Jesus Christ. And so therefore the curse is reversed for us in Christ. Now listen, we still live in between the two comings of Jesus, the first and the second, right? So there is still death that is present. There is still sin and suffering that is present. The enemy still has access to this world. Right? That doesn't change. However, Christ Jesus, when he returns, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. The last enemy will be destroyed. And then the saying that was written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So friends, we're people of the second edict. And that should cause us great celebration, which is really leads us right into our third of the three great reversals that we're looking at today. There's a great reversal of disposition. The people, the Jewish people, go from a day of expecting great dread and sorrow and mourning, and instead they go to a day of great celebration. This is what happens on the streets. I mean, it just breaks out spontaneously, like VJ Day, like an Eagles victory, right, parade, just breaks out spontaneously in the city as the people realize that they have been given new life. We get to Esther chapter 9, verse 20. Listen to what happens. Mordecai recorded all these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far. And he had them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrows were turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. And he wrote them to observe these days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So what he does is he's pretty smart. Mordecai knows that our human condition, we are quick to forget, aren't we? We're quick to forget the things that God does. And so he says, you know what I want to do? I'm going to institute an annual celebration, a few days of celebration that he calls Purim. I'll talk about what that means. But this day of Purim, this couple of days of Purim, so that we would always remember in our history the God of providence working behind the scenes who changed and reversed the fortune of his people. And so that day it's instituted. And it was called the Festival of Purim. Now, the word Purim is a Persian word for the casting of lots. It's essentially the rolling of the dice. The lot was something that was used during that time, both Jewish people and people of other religious backgrounds. It was used to sort of discern what the gods' fate was. Right? What did the gods say? Well, we'd roll the dice and see what the gods would say. Well, the lot was cast by Haman. And as they rolled the dice, the lot came to the month of Adar. And they thought, well, that's our lucky month, man. This is it for us. And the very day that Haman thought was going to be their lucky day turned out to be the worst day of his life, right? And instead, it turned out as a complete reversal of fortune. Because what does Proverbs 16:33 say? The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is for the Lord. See, what the people meant for evil, God intended for good. And so almost tongue-in-cheek, I think, the Jewish people began to call this Purim. Why? Because the very day that Haman wanted the lot to be cast in his favor, God intended it for their favor. And so they call it Purim, or Lot, the casting of the lot. And to this very day, Purim is recognized and celebrated by the Jewish people as a time in which God intervened on behalf of those that he loves. Well, what about us? Do we not have the reason to have our disposition changed from mourning to rejoicing, from mourning to celebration? You know, Purim was essentially a foreshadowing. Purim pointed to the one who would intervene on behalf of the sins of the world, a world that he loves. It pointed to the one who would bear our grief and bear our sorrows, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. It pointed to the one, as Jeremiah would say, the day of salvation, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. See, it all, Purim just points to the cross, doesn't it? It points to Easter. So we might celebrate, the Jews might celebrate Purim today, and it's a wonderful holiday. But it just pointed to Easter, the greater holiday, the greater celebration. And Easter just points to that day in which Christ will come back and we'll be celebrating in eternity. The day that Revelation 21:4 points to, where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so as we stand on Palm Sunday looking back into history, may we see these divine reversals of fortune as ours in Christ Jesus. These are ours, friends. And so we can celebrate every day like it's VJ Day. We can celebrate every day like it's Purim and Easter because we haven't had a great reversal of our position, one from outside the gate to now inside. We have had a great reversal of our condition, one of condemned to death to a sentence of life. And we have had a great reversal of our disposition, one from mourning to one of celebration. You know, as we close this book, as we close this study, I want to say a couple of words to encourage you. Nowhere is God showing up on the pages of the book of Esther. He's not there. And yet, he is everywhere, working according to his good purposes and his providential plans. This book is here, I believe, so that we would look and see something about God, that we would see how God often works in his life. Friends, his silence is not his absence. Instead, his silence is his providence. And you might not see it now, but as you see further along, if you have eyes to see, if you look to Christ, you will see his fingerprints working behind the scenes in your life. You just trust him. And know this, friends, that his visible hand of miracles is just as powerful and just as spectacular as his unseen hand of providence. And you know how we know that for sure? It's because there are hundreds of people in this room right now that are living providential miracles of people who had a death sentence because of sin, who have now have a sentence of victory and life for eternity. That is the greatest miracle that has ever happened. And that's by God, and is spectacular. And so friends, we see the providential miracles of God. If you're here today and you're struggling, if you're struggling to see God's hand at work in your life, if you're longing to see him in some tangible way today, maybe you're in a season of pain, physical pain or emotional or spiritual pain. Maybe you're in a season of anxiety or doubt, a season of disillusionment with a marriage or wayward children who are not walking with the Lord, or challenges that you're facing. Some of you students are facing in school, friends, or at home life. If you're struggling today, I want to encourage you to look and trust God. Look at his work, his sovereign hand at work behind the scenes. Would you see Esther as proof that he is at work, that he has not forgotten about you? Would you trust God as the divine Savior who brings reversals of fortune into our life? God can move the mountains in your life. He can move the problems and the challenges of your life. You need to trust him in the midst of your circumstances today. And we have the great promise that he will remove the mountains in our life for eternity one day. You trust him. Trust him in the present life, and you trust him for eternity. He's the God behind the scenes. Let's pray. Father, I want to particularly lift up those that are here today that are really struggling, maybe in a valley of their lives, to see you at work in their life. Maybe it just feels like you're silent. Maybe they're just struggling to believe you even exist or that you even care. Lord, would you encourage them in their heart through the book of Esther to know that you are at work, that, Lord, you are doing miracle after miracle behind the scenes, working things out according to your good pleasure for your glory and for our good. May we trust you when we can't see you. May we trust you to move mountains in our lives. May we open up our hands to you, knowing that you are caring for us. And we follow you wherever you call us to go. Lord, you have done it in the past, and you will do it again. May we trust you in it. And now, Lord, as we are about to take up our tithes and our offering, we trust you with our finances. And we ask that you would use these funds to further your work through your providential hand, both here in our church and in our community and around the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.